Good morning, dear ones. Today we continue our Lenten series as together as we are journeying towards the cross and then the tomb, this Lenten series, Redeeming Power, where together we have been talking about this incredible and important gift of power that we have as image bearers. You and I are created in the Imago Dei, the image of God, which means you and I have this gift of power. We have the gift of creating, of stewarding, of forming and participating in God's good work in this world. But as we talked about in the very beginning of this series, for some of us, this word power makes us uncomfortable. We squirm. We cringe. Because in many ways, when we think of power, we think of angry warlords, or we think of dictators, or we think of an abusive parent who have used this incredible gift of power that we have given, but used it wrongly, and instead have led out of their brokenness. But when we return to the beginning, and we put this our understanding of power in the proper narrative, we discover that power is a gift, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that in the beginning God spoke, and in God's grand and glorious power, he began to create this glorious tapestry, and you and I have that gift as well. And so as we continue our series and we continue to unpack our understanding of power, we're going to look at the Gospel of John today, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. So if you have your Bibles and would like to open up to prepare, we'll get there in a couple of minutes. Otherwise, you can also find it in your bulletin. But before we dig in, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, you are in the business of making all things new. That in you, powers are disarmed. Evil powers are disarmed. That in you, we discover the redeeming power that brings restoration, healing, and wholeness, and life, and resurrection, and holiness. And God, we thank you for the presence of your redeeming power even here and now. God, we pray that our hearts would be soft and open. As Brad prayed moments ago, may we not just be people staring forward for an hour and 15 minutes, but instead, God, captivate our imaginations and our hearts and our minds. And may we leave this place different, because we have encountered the living God. So may your word not fall on hard hearts or deaf ears, but instead may we be postured in such a way that you can have your way in our lives and within this congregation for your glory and your kingdom. We love you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I can't believe I'm about to say this, especially since I so often joke that I am not a sports pastor, and especially since I often pride myself on hardly ever giving sports analogies because they always tend to go south really quickly because I'll say something wrong. So I can't believe that I'm about to say this, but I think I'm starting to love baseball. Really? Perhaps it's because I'm a mom of two boys, and our oldest son, Caleb, has really taken to baseball. He has joined Sierra Madre Middle League, or Little League, Middle League, Little League, Middle League. I'll get there. At least I'm not calling it goals at this point. He has joined Sierra Madre Little League and just loves it. And it's just amazing to see how captivated he is by baseball right now. And those in my family would say that I have been really slow to come around with this passion and love for baseball. For my family, they eat, sleep, live, breathe baseball. Going all the way back to my grandfather, there is an obsession for baseball in my family. My grandfather, since he was 16 years old, he played baseball, then played for the Brooklyn Dodgers, the Pittsburgh Pirates before he was drafted into the Army. In fact, my dad was so captivated by my grandfather's story that he wrote a book about baseball. A historical fiction book called Playing with the Enemy, a book about my grandfather. And I'd like to read an excerpt for you just to show you how much my family loves baseball. This is an excerpt of my great uncle Ward and my grandpa talking back and forth about my grandfather's love for baseball. Here's what he says. Ward, furrowed his brow and shook his head. He'd never gotten into baseball like his brother. "Why are you so crazy about that baseball? You're 15. You're almost a man, Gene. I don't understand why you are so taken by that stupid game." "Ward, baseball is America's game," Gene shot back defensively. "All true Americans love baseball. It's a game that only belongs to us. No one else in the world plays it." "So what? Maybe there's a reason no one plays it. Ever think about that?" Ward replied with equal vigor, edging closer and tensing up as he glared at his little brother. Gene sighed. The last thing he wanted was a fight. "Baseball is more than a game, Ward." "At least to me it is. I don't know how to explain it. You either get it or you don't. I think it brings out the best in us." And he paused as he watched Ward relax a bit. "Do you know what I mean?" "No." And this back and forth between Gene and Ward continues on several pages as Gene really begins to talk in detail about his love and passion for baseball, even giving balls life and Mitt's life. And this has been passed on to my father too. And now my dad is passing on this same passion to Caleb. And I'm finally starting to come around. But it's true, America loves baseball. Baseball is one of our all-time favorite American pastimes. Raise your hand if when you hear the word baseball, you just kind of want to smile a little bit. Great, good. Now let me ask you another question. Raise your hand when you hear the word institution, you kind of want to smile a little bit. Oh, no? Well, we don't often think about it like this, but did you know that baseball is an institution? You see, and that causes us to pause. Because when we hear baseball, we get excited. We think about one of America's all-time favorite pastimes. But then when we hear the word institution, we think about this word that we have been unpacking a little bit, and that is power. And it is sometimes that power is misused and abused within institutions. I love the way that Andy Crouch talks about institutions within his book, Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. Crouch notes that institutions are a cultural creation, or we could say a cultural construct that is formed over time. And it is through institutions that this gift of power can be passed on from one generation to the next. It's a preservation of power and boundaries and artifacts of sorts. And Andy Crouch says that within institutions, there are four important key elements that every institution has. Number one, there's artifacts. Number two, there's arenas. Number three, there are roles. And number four, there are rules. So if we were to return back to this idea of baseball being an institution and look at number one, artifacts, within institution, there are usually physical things that have special meaning or value. So if we think about baseball, the bat, the ball, the gloves, the home plate, they have meaning, they have physical value, and these artifacts are passed on through each generation to continue on with this gift or glorious thing called baseball. Number two, there's arenas. Of course, every major American baseball stadium has recognizable or similar features. There are scoreboards, there's a home plate, dugouts, bleachers, places for people to gather together. Number three, there are roles. There's going to be a pitcher. There's going to be a first baseman. There's going to be a catcher. There's going to be an umpire. There's going to be coaches. There's going to be people who we never see on TV, people who handle the financials or the scouts or the people who claim the stadium. There's going to be roles. And number four, there's going to be rules. And of course, within baseball, there's a lot of rules, most of which I'm still learning. The institution of baseball is one of America's favorite pastime and becoming one of mine. In fact, last year when the Cubs, I guess someone corrected me, it wasn't last year, it was a year and a half ago when the Cubs won the World Series, I was feeling a little bit homesick as I watched on television friends and family gathered around Wrigley Field singing "Go Cubs, Go." And so many of us would smile at the word baseball, but not so much with institutions. Why is that? When I was a student at Olivet Nazarene University, there was a situation happening on campus, some tension between the administration and between one of the professors. And us students, you know, we always think we know what's going on, we know what's happening, and we cry out for justice. And I remember sitting there with a couple of students talking about this tension that was happening between the administration and the professors. And one of my friends just kind of crossed his arms. He said, "I can't stand institutions. They're all evil, they're all bad." And I, as a young student, I had never thought about that really before. But many of you have probably heard that before. We get uncomfortable because we know that it is oftentimes, even within this gift of institutions, that power can be misused and abused. And so we therefore have negative feelings. But at the same time, this gift of power is also used for the flourishing of others and for thriving within institutions. You see, institutions has everything to do with this gift of power. It's a way that power is passed on from one generation to the next and preserved. There's accountability, there's boundaries, there's rules, there's roles, there's artifacts, there's meaning for a particular purpose. But yes, it's true. Sometimes decay and brokenness and things quickly go awry in institutions, don't they? So the question for us today, knowing that it's oftentimes within institutions that we see brokenness and power misused and abused, how are we then to view institutions? Do we, like my friend, cross our arms and just stay away? Do we say institutions are all bad, all systems and all constructs are all bad? Or how are we to view it? Can we view it as a gift? In our text today, we discover Jesus confronting constructs and systems right in front of him. Let's take a look at John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And we will end at verse 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Here ends the reading. This is an intense moment with Jesus and his disciples watching. In fact, at this point, Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry, and some might think that Jesus has lost his mind. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, right before this incident, Jesus approaches a fig tree, and as he approaches this tree, he curses it. He says, "May no one ever eat from this tree again." I would imagine the disciples are wondering what on earth is going on with Jesus. And then moments later, he goes into a temple with whips and cords and begins to flip over tables and drive out all of the money changers. The disciples are probably thinking Jesus really needs some sleep, or he needs to eat, or something is going on. What exactly is happening here? You see, as Jesus curses this tree, we'll see how intimately connected it is to what happens here in this temple. It might look glorious and beautiful from the outside, but further examination, one might discover that it is withering away and no longer able to produce fruit. And then Jesus, he makes his way and he begins to journey to the temple, the very place that is the dwelling place of God, where the Holy of Holies is, where the people would gather every year for this incredible Passover feast. And they would gather there with the highest authority and meet God, see God, experience the presence of God there. And there in the temple would have been various levels of access. The court of the Gentiles, the court of women and the high priests, and some were good seats and some were bad seats. And as Jesus comes upon the temple, he discovers there money changers. Number one, the money changers were taking advantage of the situation. Somewhere around 250,000 people would travel, Jewish people would travel to the temple there. And because they would have to travel so far, they would purchase the animal sacrifices once they got there, which makes sense. I think about when my family goes to an amusement park in Anaheim. We won't name the name. Whenever we go to an amusement park in Anaheim, we wonder, should we bring drinks with us or should we just purchase some when we get there? We often purchase them when we get there, and we always regret it because why? They're overpriced. $5 for a bottle of water. And this is exactly what's happening, except now here it's in God's house, and the people of God had adopted marketplace culture there and brought it, and they were raising the price of these animal sacrifices at an exorbitant rate. They were overpriced. Not only were they overpriced, but Jesus see the corruption that is happening as there they are in the court of the Gentiles. They aren't allowing access for the Gentile people to come and see and experience the goodness of God. And so here we have the religious leaders somehow have fallen asleep at the wheel. They have given in to the dark and corrupted powers of this world. They had forgotten their role of as image bearers to use and steward this incredible gift of power for the gift of flourishing in others. And so now here, as they had adopted marketplace principles, if you will, the political powers may have been satisfied, but not so with Jesus. So it is today at times, isn't it? Within our own institutions, even the most godly institutions, even in the church, those stewarding, those guiding systems and institutions and the church can lose their role, can lose their sense, can fall asleep at the wheel, if you will. They can lose their sense or as their role as image bearers as they have this incredible opportunity to participate in God's creative power, God's redeeming power in this world, this gift of thriving, of creating, of stewarding, of establishing, of sowing and caring for. We can lose a sense of that, and this may not always be the case that we are using this gift in these ways. And so why is it then? Knowing that power is a gift and knowing that these constructs and these systems that we call institutions can be a gift and can be used for the goodness and flourishing of creation, why is it within institutions and systems that things often go awry? Because they do, they have, and they will. They crumble. Scandals happen. Corruption is a reality. Why? Well, first of all, we've returned back to the fall already. We have talked about that. Yes, we are image bearers, but we are cracked and broken image bearers. And also, there's another reality happening in our world that we don't often see. It's what the Apostle Paul calls principalities and powers and rulers and authorities of this world. These are shadowy powers that lurk in the corners of our institutions and even within constructs of the church. These are shadowy powers that challenge and are opposed to the true source of power, and they are in direct opposite of God's redeeming power. The good news is the cross and resurrection. The good news is that because of the cross and resurrection, that all who are in Christ, these powers are disarmed. But there are human beings that are set apart, that they too are opposed to this disarming and redeeming power of Christ. And they then can find themselves enslaved to these shadowy powers that lurk in the corners of that bring about decay. And this then leads to decay of image bearing, the decay of institutions, which brings scandals and corruption and diminishes God's good, redeeming, and creative power. In all institutions, these principalities, these dark, shadowy, decaying powers exist. It's just the reality. So then what are we as Christians to do? Do we just furrow our brows? Do we just cross our arms then and do we just walk into institutions too and flip over tables and say, I will have nothing to do with them? Well, that's probably almost impossible. So what are we to do? Well, first of all, we can get it right. We can begin by getting it right, by putting our own house in order. We as the people of God, in other words, we as the people of God have the opportunity to declare an alternative way to the broken and decaying institutions of our world. Within our own house as the people of God, within the bride of Christ, and within the institutions that we too are leading, we can declare an alternative way. In other words, where the worldly institutions we see decay, we see scandals, we see brokenness, we see lording over, we, on the other hand, as the bride of Christ, those leading and stewarding institutions and participating in the constructs of this world, we have the opportunity to offer a radically different way and an alternative, and we have the opportunity to be a stunning and breathtaking example. We have the opportunity to be impelled, propelled, and empowered by the Spirit of the living God to offer this alternative way under the reign and rule of King Jesus. In other words, we get to be a witness to the truth of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by witness? See, oftentimes we think of witness as stepping out the doors and going to lunch and witnessing to our waitress and putting a track on the table and hoping that they'll come to discover who Jesus is, which, okay. But witness is so much bigger than that. Witness is so much bigger than trying to offer someone a propositional truth, if you will, of turning their lives over to Jesus. But witness is a way of life. It's how we participate in the systems. Witness means that we are pointing to something. Witness means that we are pointing to someone. We see this in John's gospel when it says, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. In other words, what we have experienced, what we have known, what we have seen, we are a witness to that. We are a witness to someone. And who exactly is it that we are a witness to? I'm so glad you asked. We are a witness to King Jesus, who is the way, the truth, the life, the Alpha and the Omega, the healer, the one who brings about the resurrecting and redeeming power. The one who brings about restoration, the one who declares, I am the vine, you are the branches, the one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the anointed one, the one who is the author of eternal salvation, the one who says, I am the bread of life, the one who says, I am the living water, the one who says, I am the creator of all things, I am the comforter, I am the word, I am the light of the world, I am the revelation of God. I am in the image of the invisible God. And guess what? He declares these things and he also offers to us salvation, hope, a new heart, a new family, a new life, purpose, belonging, grace, healing, and identification. And guess what? You and I, as the people of God, and the ways that we live, and the ways that we are pointed to one another, and the ways that we are doing life to one another, we are a witness to this reality. Amen. We are a witness to this reality in the middle of a world where these shadowy powers creep in the corners. We are a witness to this reality that Jesus is Lord. And when we declare that Jesus is Lord, it goes beyond us saying, Jesus is Lord of my heart. But when we declare that Jesus is Lord, we are a witness to this reality, and we are saying that Jesus is Lord, I am not. Therefore, I don't need to control. I don't need to participate in these shadowy and evil powers of this world. But instead, we can look to one another. We are free to look to one another with humility, with trust, and with mutuality. And instead of being obsessed with being in control of our narratives and being in control of our systems and our institutions, instead, we are free to care about the kingdom of God in our midst. We are free to be vulnerable to one another. We are free to be humble to one another. We are free to even embrace the weakness that we have. Why? Because it is in our weakness that the power of God prevails, and the cross reveals this truth. We get to be a witness to this. We get to be a witness to this. And that is what it means to get our own house in order. To be a witness with our entire lives, within our own systems, within our own institutions. And then number two, we as Christians have really got to get better at learning the practice of discernment. In other words, instead of just blindly participating in all of the systems and all of the constructs and all of the institutions in our world, we ought to learn the practice of pausing and asking simple questions like, are there systems, or perhaps complex questions, but are there systems, are there ideologies, are there institutions that are hurting, harming, marginalizing, abusing, or oppressing any people group that I am participating in? You see, in discernment, we are submitting ourselves. In discernment, we are submitting ourselves to the reality that Jesus is Lord. In other words, we are submitting ourselves to the reality that we are being formed in Christ. And in that submission, we are submitting ourselves to the process of seeing systems and institutions in the ways that Jesus might have seen them, in the ways that Jesus does see them. So then in that practice of, first of all, getting our own house in order, number two, discerning, and then number three, we as Christians must boldly be a voice from the wilderness. When institutions promote injustice, oppression, and the marginalization of any group. How often do we as Christians, how often are we implicit by turning an eye, by participating, by pretending that there is nothing to see here, sweeping it under the rug? But instead, boldly being a prophetic voice from the wilderness, though unpopular, calling out and declaring that we are a witness to the reality, to something bigger beyond our wildest imagination, then that we are free to declare from the wilderness as we not only declare, but then as we choose through this incredible gift of discernment, of being formed in Christ, of deciding that we are going to abstain from practices that aren't reflective of the kingdom, that we are going to call out when there are systems and institutions that are hurting any people group. Over the last few years, we've been reminded of a beautiful example as the Christians around the country and world even have been a voice from the wilderness in lifting up this conversation on human trafficking around the world. And in particular, when one of our all-time favorite American institutions, American football, during the Super Bowl, as roughly 100 million people would descend into a city, ready to spend $100 to $300 million And with this influx of money, a global and systemic and institutional evil descends there on the city as human trafficking, one of the second largest and fastest growing criminal enterprises in the world, as the vulnerable and the weak and the abused are forced into labor, sexual slavery, and prostitution. And in all cases, it is an abuse of power over victims and the vulnerable. And Super Bowl, while it is one of America's largest sporting events, at the same time, there is another systemic evil, an institution, and injustice happening there. And in recent years, we have heard some of those voices crying from the wilderness, saying, "We love football, this is great, but do you see what's happening here too?" And out of the voices crying from the wilderness and educating, last year, 217 people were arrested in sex trafficking-related instances in Houston. Super Bowl weekend means that many will be in danger, but most weekends mean in human trafficking that many are in danger. So what can we do? What can we do when we see that there are institutions, when there are systems, systemic evils of those shadowy and lurking powers there in the corner, those principalities, those rulers that are lording over, that are exploiting? Well, even within the gift of institutions, we can lean in as Christians, lean into God's creative and redeeming power. Organizations like the A21 campaign, or safe houses even within Los Angeles, or of course I'm reminded of Beauty for Ashes, which was birthed in one of our beloved institutions for the freedom of those who have been exploited, Beauty for Ashes down at Point Loma Nazarene University. Just this last September, Pastor Faith interviewed Kim Berry Jones to share about this calling that has been stirred up within her to not only participate in the gift of power that brings about flourishing for others, but coming alongside of victims who have been exploited and oppressed through human trafficking. And as I watch Kim Jones so passionately share about what God has been doing in her and how Point Loma has come alongside of this passion, she shared, "The absolute most meaningful thing to me is sitting in a room with the current students, those who have received this scholarship so they can go to school, so that they can flourish." She says, "The most beautiful thing is sitting in a room with them. I know their stories and what happened to them. And I'm watching how Point Loma is changing their present and their futures. They all say how God cared about and loved, they feel. For most survivors, there has never been anything that didn't have a catch to it. It's been interesting to watch them grapple with this, that this is a gift to them. This is a story of an institution. This is the story of a woman who had a wonderful job. But as she prayed those prayers, 'Lord, give me the gift of discernment. Lord, help me to see systems in our world as you see it. And Lord, help me to participate in your flourishing and creative and redeeming power.' These institution and this individual came together in a really profound and beautiful way, where those who were in the valley, those who had nothing, have been given this incredible gift for freedom and flourishing. And guess what, brothers and sisters? You have that same gift that Kim Berry Jones has. There is power in your hands. And we can choose to be a people who continuously participate in the dark systems of the world, whether implicitly or not, Or we can recognize that we've been given this gift of power for the purposes of God, for the kingdom of God that is presently breaking forth. And instead of turning a blind eye, we can get our hands dirty, we can get in the trenches, and we can dream God's dreams, we can lean into God's creative imagination for this world and for those who are being hurt. And we can do this by getting involved, or even today. If you feel the Spirit stirring something in you right now and you don't know what you can do, perhaps you might want to consider writing a check to Beauty for Ashes Scholarship Fund, which comes alongside those who have been exploited through sex trafficking, and they receive a scholarship so that they can get a degree and get on their feet. But I invite you to consider how you might use this gift of power that is in your hands for the glory of God's kingdom. Amen? Let us pray. Living Lord, we thank you for your redeeming power, your cleansing, forming power. May we be a people that are a witness to your heartbeat, a witness to your love, a witness to your grace, a witness to your redeeming power. We love and praise you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.